If you've got your Bible, I hope you do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, please know the offer always stands that we would love to give you one. So come talk to me or Pastor Richard or Bob after the service. We want to make sure that you have a copy of God's Word. We've been spending our fall working our way through Hebrews chapter 4. And I mentioned last week as we come to chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16, it's like we come to a hinge point in the book. A pivotal moment. In fact, if you had to go through the whole book and sort of pick out, like, what are the key passages? I don't know if this would be the only one, but this is certainly going to make the short list of places that we really need to understand in order to understand the point, the argument, the logic of this book. Because everything that comes before 14, verse 14 of chapter 4, you could pretty much find somewhere else in the New Testament. But from chapter 4, verse 14, over the next number of chapters, this discussion of Jesus as our great high priest, this is new territory. This is brand new stuff. You won't find this anywhere else. And so we're so thankful to the author of Hebrews and to the Spirit of God for inspiring this so that we can understand this aspect of Christ's character and his role. I was reminded as I come to this passage of an incident back in, I think, about 1999, August of 99. It was the tail end of a warm summer. We were living in Sparwood still at that point, and some friends of mine wanted to take me on a canoe ride. I remember there's these big guys. They were like 6'5 and 6'6. And I was in the middle of the canoe and they were at either end. And we were going down the river, Elk River, familiar sort of territory because we had tubed down it a number of times. We knew sort of where it bends and the rocks and all those kind of things. But that particular day, we wanted to go just a little bit further. And I still remember with absolute clarity as we're coming around the bend in the river saying to these guys, well, from this point on, it's uncharted territory. And no sooner had the words come out of my mouth as we came around the bend, there we were staring at the rapids with the big rocks. And over the next, 2 minutes, we completely destroyed a canoe. I almost drowned. We lost all sorts of fishing gear. And it made a memory. The kind of memory that every time I come to this kind of thing comes to mind, because this is... not a dangerous moment, but it's that significant. It's like we've turned a corner in Hebrews, and what we're about to stare at is life-changing. It's that huge and significant as we encounter Jesus, the great high priest of our faith. Now, last week we read this passage. I want to read it again, and then we'll get to work here this morning. Since then, verse 14, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it doesn't leap off the page, but something happens in verse 15 that I need to point out. Verse 15 anticipates an objection that the author of Hebrews thinks the first readers are going to make. Now, it shows up. It doesn't say, hey, this is going to be an objection, but it shows up in what scholars call a double negative. So if you look at verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable. That's a double not and the unable. He could have just as easily said, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. But by phrasing it the way he does, we do not have a high priest who's unable to. The point he's making is that if you think in your mind that there's an objection to this whole argument, we need to sort of walk through the objection. And what I want to do just for a few moments as we get started this morning is make sure you understand why the objection probably exists and then see how Hebrews 4 addresses it. Now, the objection probably goes something like this. It's one thing to say we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he's the Son of God. And that is a great truth. It's the kind of truth you want to bank on and build your life upon. But it's a different thing entirely to say that somehow this great high priest is sympathetic, that he knows us, that he wants us to draw near because he understands our weaknesses and gone through the same things that we go through. That's a whole different thing. Now, let me explain why I think that is. First, there's three things that I think help us kind of get maybe in the mindset of what's going on here in the passage. The first thing is we've just spent four chapters of Hebrews talking about how supreme Jesus is, that he is above the angels, that he is above and beyond Moses, that he is supreme in every way. All right, we've done that week after week after week getting to this point. And if you're sitting there reading this book for the first time, I think the objection goes something like this. How can Jesus, who is so supreme, infinitely above all else, the one who holds the universe together by the power of his word, who created it, who's the heir of all things, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact imprint of his nature, how can he relate to me? See the problem? He just seems so fundamentally different than me. That's the first part. The second part, I think, shows up in verse 13. Not only is he infinitely great, but look what verse 13 tells us, that no creature is hidden from his sight, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. He is great, and I am not. I remember as a kid having this vision of heaven being this long lineup of people, and this isn't anywhere in the Bible, this is just a kid's imagination, and there being this great big screen. I've talked to you about this before, I know I'm not the only one, and on the big great big screen that God was going to be there, and all the bad things I've ever done were going to be broadcast right there for everyone to see. It was like a horrifying thing. I used to always dread who was going to be in line after me looking at the big screen going. So Jesus is great and I am not. And nothing is hidden from his sight. Now we start to see why it's so hard to fathom that this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who's none other than the Son of God, how could he ever relate to me? Third thing, and for this one we have to kind of go back to the Old Testament again and just kind of remind ourselves of what this high priesthood issue was all about. If we were to look at a place like Exodus chapter 28, would just be one of a number of examples, we would see the instruction God gives for how the high priests are to function, how they're to live, and they are remarkably different than everyone else in the nation. Let me just read you a few verses. Feel free sometime when you've got a few minutes to just read, beginning in chapter 28 of Exodus. Just read through a number of chapters. You'll get a very quick appreciation for what the priesthood, and particularly the high priesthood, meant to the nation of Israel. Bring near to you Aaron, your brother. This is instruction to Moses and his sons. With him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, a checkered work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, his sons, to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twin linen. And make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine linen, skillfully worked. Goes on to describe all of how this is going to be made, how it'll be fashioned, what it's going to look like, the fabrics, the details, the brilliant gemstones that will be a part of this. We go through all the instructions at the end of chapter 28. We're told that this is how Aaron is to come into the tent of meeting, the very first high priest. He's to do it this way when he comes into the tent of meetings or comes near the altar to minister in the holy place, or else he will bear guilt and die, and this is a statute forever for him and his offspring after him. You start to feel kind of the weight of this. This is a big deal. These high priests, as the rest of the Old Testament begins to describe their role and their function, how they're to live, and we looked a little at this last week, they were very different. The standards, the expectations, the honor that was given to them, it was nothing like a common Israelite person. In fact, the instructions they were given kept them very separate from the common Israelite person. They were allowed to have no physical defect. They were not allowed to be in a place where there's a dead body, not even if their mother or father passed away, were they allowed to be in the presence of that body. They were required to be always mindful of their labor. There was not a moment where this was ever to slip their minds. They were to be always mindful of their honor. It was a constant issue where they were to keep track of the fact that I'm a high priest in the service of God. I'm not to be around other people. In fact, here's some instructions that they were given. They were not allowed to mingle with common people. They were not allowed to participate in a public banquet. You start to get the picture of what it meant to be a high priest. It at least meant this, that as a common person, you weren't going to run into them. You weren't going to invite them over to your house for coffee. You weren't going to go to a restaurant and just happen to see one. You weren't going to get to know one personally. You weren't going to talk to them. You weren't going to shake their hands. They were totally separate from the rest of the nation of Israel. And that's the way God had designed it, to teach them the seriousness of drawing near to God through this one person whom he had chosen and appointed to be their representative, to come before him with sacrifice. And then we're told, oh, by the way, Jesus is your great high priest. And for people who understood high priesthood, what they would hear was something like this: he is completely unapproachable. You will never draw near to him. And not only that, but he lives a life that is so different and so foreign. It's nothing like the life you will live. I can't think of too many parallels today, but the one that comes to mind is, I've watched the story in the media recently of our number of politicians in Canada and the States who are all trying to appeal to the middle class. Have you ever seen this in the media? And they all want to make it seem like they're also middle class, because they're just regular Joes like us, but you and I both know, and you can go and Google it and find out their net worth. It's like they're all worth millions and millions of dollars. Even poor Hillary Clinton, who gave the interview and talked about how she was broke. When they left the White House, they were dirt broke, those are her words. We were in debt. I won't tell you all the numbers, but the year before, they made like $450,000. That was their income. And over the next 7 years, they made over $100 million. Dirt broke. It's like, just like the rest of you common folk. And I think that puts us in the right frame of mind of how an Israelite who was used to the system of worship of God would have understood the high priest. They don't know what the rest of us go through. They have no idea. Now, bearing that in mind, you might understand now why an objection probably comes to the mind of the first recipients of this book of Hebrews. If Jesus is our great high priest like that, if Jesus is the Son of God who's passed through the heavens, if Jesus is sinless and my sins are all laid bare before him, how can he ever understand me? That's the objection being presented. And that's, I think, why Hebrews 4 verse 15 is so important, because it's the verse attempted to help us see past the objection. You see, what he's saying next here is that he is not unable to sympathize, or literally that he suffers alongside of us. Have you ever suffered alongside of someone? It's that moment where you watch someone you love, maybe it's a good friend or a spouse, or maybe it's watching your kids go through something, and your heart breaks. And if you could have done anything to change it, you would have, but you can't. That's what it means to suffer alongside. Jesus suffers alongside of us because he understands our weakness. Because as Pastor Richard reminded us this morning, when he came to earth, he came as a real man. Fully God, fully man. That's a mind-boggling concept. When he grew up as a toddler, I suspect when he started learning how to walk, he fell down just like us. He went through all those sort of same things. He can relate. And that's what Hebrews 4 wants us to understand, because you understand how the pieces are coming together. We spent four chapters speaking of how great and magnificent and powerful he is. And all of a sudden, the next piece gets put together. Not only is he great and powerful and strong, but he cares. You see, the difference between us when we suffer alongside someone is we say things like, I wish, you know, when your kids go to school and something bad happens, if there was something I could do to change it, I would do it, but I can't. See, Hebrews 4 is telling us, not only can Jesus, but he cares. Not only does he sympathize, he never has one of those moments where he sits there beside his Father in heaven and just says, I'm suffering alongside of them and I so badly wish I could do, but I don't know how to do something. I don't have the strength. Never. He has all the strength to do what is needed to care for his people. And Hebrews 4 wants to just shatter this objection that somehow he can't relate to us. In fact, it's going to take it one step further, one shocking step further in what it says next. Not only can he sympathize in our weakness, but look what he says next. But he's one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. I suspect you could spend your whole life just wrestling and dealing with the implications of that statement. He not only knows our weakness, but he has faced temptation. He understands. Now, he goes on with an important statement next. He faced temptation, yet never sinned. And never believe anyone who tries to tell you that Jesus sinned, because the Word of God is adamant on this point. He is perfect without sin. Every time temptation came, he resisted right to the end. He never gave in. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. But, make no mistake, he knows temptation. And I would actually even suggest to you, he knows temptation not just enough to relate to you, he knows temptation better than you and I. Let me explain why I think that is. Let me just borrow a couple quotes that help me greatly understand how this works. B.F. Westcott says this, "He who falls yields before the last strain." Think about that for a second. If you're facing temptation and you give in to temptation, you've got to ask yourself, how much harder could the temptation have gotten? How much stronger could it have been? We'll never know because we gave in. But you see, Jesus will know because he never gave in. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, same kind of concept. He said, "It's a silly idea that good people do not know what temptation means." That's a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving up. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in a sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life because they've always given in. We never even find out the strength of an evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full weight of it. Pretty profound thought, isn't it? Jesus can relate to you in your temptation because he's the only one who's ever felt the full force of it. He went right to the end and still didn't give in. Therefore, our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is none other than the Son of God, for all of his honor and supremacy, can relate to you and me in our weakness and in our temptation. I mentioned last week that this three little verses here really has one subject, great high priest, and then five things it's saying about it. So we looked at two last week. The first two that we looked at were the fact that he had passed through the heavens and his name is Jesus, Son of God. The third one that we've just been looking at is this issue that he's able to sympathize with our weakness. And the fourth one is the issue that he's without sin. And these are the pieces that these three verses are wanting to connect together so that we have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Yes, he is great and supreme, but he also can relate to us and connect to us because he understands weakness, he understands temptation, but he is perfect in this sense that he has never yielded, and so he is able to help us deal with it. Just as the first Adam who came along, Adam and Eve in the garden, just as they failed, Jesus comes along and succeeds. But there's one last piece of information Hebrews chapter 4 wants us to understand. It comes in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Chances are, if you're like me, if you grew up going to church or Sunday school, the shock of that it just sort of gets missed. But if we again go back to the Old Testament, understand how their religious system worked, how the worship of God was constructed, I think this becomes perhaps the most shocking verse of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, if we were to go back and kind of think again about high priests and days of atonement, this is this central event on the calendar for the nation of Israel when they would come before God and at one moment in the year be able to have sin forgiven because they brought the proper sacrifices, it would start helping us understand why this verse is so profound. Let me just read from Leviticus chapter 16. I won't read the whole thing, but it's the instructions governing the day of atonement when the high priest, this one man, would come before God and offer a sacrifice to make atonement for the nation. "The Lord spoke to Moses," verse 1, "after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died." That's just kind of a good reminder. When you come before God, the priesthood, there were certain rules to follow. These men broke the rules. God was true to his word. They died. And so now what follows is instructions of how they are from this point on to come before him. Very specific details. "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But this is the way that Aaron shall come to the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, shall have the linen undergarment on his body, he shall tie a linen sash around his waist. He will wear the linen turban, these are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. What follows over the next 20 or 30 verses are these specific instructions of how the Day of Atonement was to take place. That this high priest would bring 2 goats. One goat would have his head touched by the high priest's hands. He would declare all the sins of the nation of Israel onto that goat. They would let it go into the wilderness, sort of symbolize the sins being cast out. The other goat would be taken. It would actually be killed. Its blood would be part of the sacrifice as the whole high priest entered for that one moment of one day of the year into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the sins of this nation. And it was a carefully ritual ceremony with details, and nothing was to be mistaken. And for this brief moment of time, someone could enter the Holy of Holies, and sin could be forgiven. Now, over time, tradition and other ceremony grew up around this. By the time Hebrews is written, there is a very strict series of services and ceremonies that go on as the nation of Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement. They had developed it into a five... How would we describe it? Sort of like 5 services that would take place over this one particular day. It was the only day of the year where they'd have 5 services. Other times with their special ceremonies and religious days, they might have 3 or perhaps even 4. But only the Day of Atonement had the 5th component added to it. And so the day would start out with them beginning in the first service. And those services were all about offering expressions of their remorse and confession of their sin. And over the next 4 parts of these services, that was the function. It was to say to God, here's where we failed. Let's list off our sins. Then, right at the end, as the Day of Atonement was coming to a close, they would have their final service. They called it the Ne'ilah, which literally means closing. Not the closing part of the service, not like the closing song. They believed that the actual gates of heaven would close to them. And so they would go through this long series of ceremonies as they would present their sins, ask God for confession. And then there was a belief that had grown up that they needed to come before God and ask Him to watch over them in the coming year, to direct their steps, essentially to kind of determine the circumstances and event of their life. Because when that last ceremony ended and the shofar would blow that would announce the end of the Day of Atonement, the gates of heaven were inaccessible to them. And they would have to wait a full another year before God would really be able to hear them, before sin would be able to be forgiven, and they would have a brief moment of time where they were forgiven and could come before God in prayer. And that's what it meant to follow this religious system. In light of that, isn't it interesting what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 teaches us? Hebrews 4:16 says, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It doesn't say, oh, by the way, draw near to the throne of grace and you've got about 2 minutes once a day. Or sorry, on one day of the calendar. And if you miss those 2 minutes, the gates of heaven close. God won't listen. No grace, no mercy. Doesn't matter what the time. You see the difference of what's happening here. Because of who Jesus is, because of Him being our great high priest, all of a sudden, access to heaven is opened for the people of God. At all time. And when they go before God, they receive mercy and grace for all time. It is a revolutionary thought. Now, those are the 5 things about our high priest. But there's, I don't know if you know this, there's 2 commands sort of woven throughout these verses. The first one comes in verse 14. We looked at it last week a bit. This issue of let us hold fast to our confession. We can wrestle with that probably if we think of these people facing the might of the Roman Empire who wanted to quash Christianity, kill them, destroy them, stop it. It was considered actually an atheistic religion. And they wanted it dead. And this passage is telling us that we need to continue to hold fast to our confession. That had to have been a hard thing. And I think the second command is what allows the first command to be possible, because in verse 16, we're commanded this way. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's a command. Don't miss it. It's not a suggestion. It's not just an observation. It's actually a command telling us, you must do this. Now, I think the reason is pretty obvious. If we're going to fulfill the first command, to hold fast to our confession, We can't do it without the second command, drawing near to the throne of grace. They go hand in hand. You stop drawing near to the throne of grace, you will not be able to hold fast to your confession. I think that's what Hebrews 4 is aiming at. It's why it's connecting these two dots. It's telling us they're essential. I think it's essential for us to this very day, is it not? Because we face trials. We may not have a Roman Empire, but we face difficulties. In fact, I would guess if we could sit down together, each one of us, somewhere in your story is a trial you're facing. It might be work. It might be the career that you got into that you thought was going to take you somewhere, and it's not. It might be a relationship that you thought was going to be the joy of your heart, and it's tough. It might be the kids that you had hoped were going to follow the Lord, and they haven't. It might be some great hope and dream that has just gone unfulfilled. It might even be your faith, as you've made a commitment to Christ and confessed Him as Savior and Lord, but then things have gotten hard. You see, we need to know that this Jesus, our great high priest, is there, available to help us, and will extend to us mercy and grace in our time of need. Probably the only thing that needs to be still said. Two things. I don't want you to hold me to the one thing. Two things. First, just a comment about this issue of time of need. Let's just be really careful we understand what's being said, because when I read that in my translation, it feels like that God's going to do something for me that I asked of Him on my time frame. Sounds like if I go before God and say, God, here I am, it's dawn, and I've got a need, please do it right now. It sounds like what's happening here is that that's what's being communicated. It's not. What's being communicated is that when we go before God with confidence and draw near to His throne, we will receive grace and we will receive mercy at the time when it is needed. And the one who determines the time is not us, it's God. I wish in some ways that were different from a very human standpoint. I wish it was us who got to set the agenda, but I can guarantee you if it was, every time I had a struggle or a trial or a need, it would be addressed that very day. But God knows better. And as I watch the years go by and as I get to know people and I watch people go through struggles and I go through struggles, I've learned that sometimes there's actually good things that come as a result of the delay that God has before He meets those needs, before He extends the grace that He will extend to us. If you go through God's Word, you'll find that His sense of time is much, much different. Just go read sometime Psalm 90 or 2 Peter 3 or Acts 1 or Psalm 31 or 1 Peter 5. He knows time. He has a plan. The plan won't fail. But it might not look exactly the way we wished, but you can bank on this, that you will receive help at the right time. Now for the last one. There are all sorts of things we need. We need help with all, work and family life and all those kind of issues. But the thing that we need more than anything else is a Savior to make us right with God. And I would be absolutely failing the Word of God and failing the calling of ministry if we didn't end at this point. Chief among all the things that Jesus Christ has done is giving of Himself to die on a cross so that all of us who were far from God and alienated from Him because of sin could be made right with Him. That is the point of the Bible. Everything else is secondary. I don't mean that to belittle all those other things. Some of those things are huge things. But in light of what the significance is of us being made right with God and eternity being at stake, this is the big thing. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden His face from you." All of us qualify as sinners. And if that verse is true, then our biggest need is a solution to that dilemma. Because there's nothing we can do. We can't do enough to somehow offset the sins. That's not the point. That's not how the system works. And so Scripture goes on and tells us, in fact, it's Jesus' own words in John 14, when he tells us, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But by me, they might come to the Father, because he's going to give his life on a cross after saying these words, offering himself in our place and taking upon himself our sins. So that if we draw near, we will receive mercy and we will receive grace. Paul said it this way. He said, we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Peter put it this way. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. The most amazing invitation of Hebrews 4, verse 16, is that one. That any one of us, at any moment, maybe even this morning, could bow before God and say, God, by faith I'm going to take you up on your offer. Your offer that you sent your Son to die in my place, that if I put my faith and belief in what he's done, I'm right with you. I want you to know that offer. If you haven't ever accepted that, I plead with you to do that. That is the greatest grace, and that is the greatest need that we have. I'm going to actually give you a few moments. We're going to prepare our hearts for communion. And as we do that, I'm going to give you a few moments just to quietly come before God in prayer. Perhaps you've never made that profession. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, maybe today's the day. Maybe in light of what Hebrews 4 is telling us of who Jesus is and what my needs are, maybe today is the day just to quietly bow in the presence of God and accept this invitation. But for the rest of us who maybe have already received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to also come before the throne of grace. I would encourage you to also bring before God the things that are the needs of your heart. I've known so many Christians over the years who used to pray for something. There was a need, there was a situation, a wayward child or a parent or a dilemma or some sort of crisis in life that they used to bring before God regularly, and then slowly over time, they just lost heart. This is your invitation, I think, in Hebrews 4:16, to pick that mantle up again, to come before God again. So I'm going to give you just a few moments to bring those things before God. Maybe it's one of those moments where you are suffering for someone else and you just need to bring them before God and ask that he would meet those needs that are on your heart and that are so real to another person. I'll give you a couple moments to pray, and then I'm going to close. Then we'll ask those who are going to hand out the bread and the cup if you would come forward and join me.